This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning we are in Exodus 15, so while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. You know, music is one of the things that it's kind of an outlet for the soul. Music deals more with emotion than it does logic. The brain is what we associate with logic and rational type thinking. The heart, though, deals with emotions. And so you all have listened to music your whole life. If you're like me, when I was younger, I listened to some of the wrong kind of music, but I try to listen to the right kind of music now. In the course of my life, though, I can think about numerous songs that were written about different topics for different purposes. So let me start by asking, what are some of the reasons that people write songs?
To express their feelings.
What are some specific feelings that they might be wanting to express in a song?
Sadness, happiness.
Anger. Okay. I know they. It seems like on all the social media just a couple of months ago, there was that fella up in Virginia, I think it was, that wrote a song about how Washington abuses all of us, and it became an overnight sensation, just took off. So he was angry about some things. I know when I was growing up, it seemed like every country music song when I was a kid was somebody crying in their beer about somebody left them or somebody did them wrong or this or that. But there are plenty of songs about happy things that go on in life too. Something else? What are some topics people write songs about? Maybe they're all emotional in some way, but what are some of the topics people write songs about?
Happiness.
Okay, well, yeah, the happiness, still the emotional part of things. I think about some people write songs about their country, patriotic songs, proud to be an American. Some people write songs about weddings. Some people write songs about growing up. I know, again, when I was younger and growing up, Alan Jackson was one of the singers I used to listen to. He grew up not far from here, and he sang songs about growing up in the country life and those kind of things probably a lot of us can relate to. You have songs about the Texas Plains, the Georgia Chattahoochee River, the
Almost Home. I don't know if he sings that one.
John Denver, yeah. I think, is the song you're thinking about. Country Road, Take Me Home. Lots of songs that express different thoughts about different topics. But one of the reasons that Satan uses music is because it's a powerful media, because since it is primarily centered, focused on the heart, it bypasses a lot of times this gray matter up here, and the message of the song goes straight to your heart. Now, right kind of music does that, but the wrong kind of music does that too. That's why Satan knew that from the beginning, and he's used the wrong kind of music from the beginning. We can go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, even in the book of Genesis, and see that the ungodly line of Cain, one of Cain's descendants was very much involved with the use of music. His name was Jubal, and we see that he's considered the father of all such as play the harp. And so I see somebody else just pulled up, Jerry. But Satan has used music from the beginning, but music can be used for good too. In Exodus chapter 15, we're going to see a use of music and song where it's the right kind of music and written for a right reason, a good purpose. And keep in mind, as we read Exodus 15, it is written as a song that was intended to be sung, just like most of the Psalms were in the book of Psalms in our Bible. So let's look at this song and see exactly what's going on here and what those feelings are, those emotions that the writer is trying to draw out of us here. Exodus 15. Children of Israel just got across the Red Sea. Here's what it says in verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So right away, we see the purpose of the song. We see the topic of the song and the purpose of the song. What's the topic of the song?
Singing God's grace and glory.
Okay, that's I think the purpose of it is to worship God and sing praises to Him for what He's done. And so the song is about what event? God, yeah, the crossing of the Red Sea and God destroying their enemies in the Red Sea. It says, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. By the way, that Hebrew word thrown is the same word you would think about somebody taking a rock and throwing it down into the water. Now, you and I know God didn't pick them up and throw them down into the water. They were already there in the bed of the Red Sea when the waters came upon them. But it evokes in our minds a picture of somebody taking a toy soldier and throwing it down into the water. I'm not talking about a plastic soldier that floats, but the way they used to make toy soldiers way back in the olden days, which they melted lead down and shaped them into little soldiers. And so you see God taking these toy soldiers made of lead and picture Him throwing them down into the water there. That's what the Bible says. He hath thrown them into the sea. It's kind of interesting that that's also what Pharaoh had required the Egyptians to do with the male Hebrew children when they were born. And that's, of course, how Moses ended up in the basket there in the Red Sea. But the word thrown is the same as Pharaoh ordering the Hebrew children to be thrown into the Nile River. So here God has thrown His army, the next Pharaoh anyway, into the sea. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Now, it says He has become my salvation. Moses is, of course, singing this, and the children of Israel, but He was already their salvation. But when it says He has become my salvation, in my own life, He's saved my soul. But there have been times in my life since I got saved that He has shown up and done some big things in my life that only God could have done. That's what Moses and the children of Israel are saying. They're not saying they weren't saved before. They weren't trusting in Him as their Savior before, but they're saying He showed up and He performed on my behalf. He saved me out of a place where I had nowhere else to go. It was a crisis in my life and I didn't know where to turn, and God showed up and saved the day. That's what they're saying here. He's my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. He continues in verse 2, He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. So Moses and the people they're praising God in this song. Apparently this is a song that was written right on the spot. Now I have heard some songwriters over the years that have given interviews about how they got inspiration for different songs that they wrote. You know, sometimes they'll say, this song took me a year to actually come up with all the lyrics to it. And sometimes you'll hear them talk about a song that it just came to me. I woke up in the middle of the night, or I was driving down the road, I had to pull over, and within 5 or 10 minutes I had all the lyrics to the song written down at one time, just like that. Apparently this is the way this particular song came to be. They were so overwhelmed by what God had just done before their very eyes that filled with emotion, filled with worship, filled with praise for God, they penned the words to this song right there on the spot in just a short amount of time. The song says, He is my God, and I will prepare Him in habitation. Now, we know that in the not too distant future in the book of Exodus, God is going to give them the layout, the diagram of how to build for Him a movable temple in the wilderness. We call it the tabernacle. But I don't think that's the habitation they were speaking of. They said, I will prepare Him an habitation. Where's the habitation of God? That's right, Brother Kevin's point to his heart. We all have a habitation for God. It's in our heart. We all ought to, on a regular basis, think of this song and realize the fact that we're supposed to be preparing Him an habitation. Well, Pastor, I thought when I got saved, He already moved in. Well, yes, He's already there, but we ought to be preparing it for Him. We ought to do whatever we can to make Him right at home and more comfortable in this habitation. You reckon God is comfortable and feeling right at home when He's next to a bunch of yuck and junk and blackness and darkness and stuff we have in our lives that shouldn't be there? That probably doesn't make Him feel especially welcome. When you have somebody coming over to your house as company, do you say, hey, let's just leave everything, lay it out the way it is? No, you start running around, scrambling, trying to pick everything up, cram it into the closet or whatever, if you know somebody's coming, because you want them to feel welcome and feel right at home. Not ironically the way home was before they showed up, but you want them to feel welcome and you want them to know that they're welcome. That's why you clean up for them. That's the same way we ought to be doing for the Lord. That's exactly what Moses and the children of Israel were talking about when they said, I will prepare Him an habitation. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. You know, we hear all the time that God is a loving God. And He is a loving God. You and I wouldn't be saved if He wasn't a loving God. But what the liberals don't like to talk about is God is also a God of war. The Bible says He is a man of war. I think about Jesus going into the temple and seeing what was going on in His day and flipping over the tables of the money changers and taking a homemade whip that He made with His own two hands and driving out the money changers who were making a mockery of the house of God, trying to profit off the house of God. Instead of being servants in the house of God, He drove them out with a homemade whip after turning their tables over. Now, that's not normally the picture people are wanting you to picture in your head when they say, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I like the little picture I've seen that somebody posted several years ago that said, I don't know about all the time, but when people ask me what would Jesus do, I usually think of, well, sometimes He turned over tables and beat people with whips. Because, of course, there are some who want us to think that Jesus is just the go-along, get-along kind of God, and that He's okay with whatever you want to do, however we want to live, He's okay with it. Well, that's not the case. God does not like rebellion, either in the saved or in the lost. And the Bible says He is a man of war. He certainly demonstrated it that day before their very eyes. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Can't you just imagine Pharaoh as he watched, standing on the far side of the Red Sea as his army went down into this strange, odd occurrence of the waters parted, chasing the children of Israel, and then to see his entire army destroyed. All of his chariots, all of the horsemen that were with him that day, they all perished, the Bible says, in the Red Sea. It says they are drowned in the Red Sea. Again, we go back to the skeptics. They say, well, they didn't really cross the Red Sea on dry land. It was the Reed Sea. It was just this marshy area, and the water was just about knee deep. Well, you know, that would be a bigger miracle than crossing the Red Sea, because as we said, part of the miracle was not that God got them across the Red Sea on dry land, but that the armies of Pharaoh all drowned in the Red Sea. That'd be quite a miracle if somebody could drown in knee-deep water that were chasing after them. So it was definitely the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea. Verse 5, the description, the song. It's a song meant to create a picture. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Several years ago, I showed a video by archaeologist Ron Wyatt that at least claims to show where they believe the actual crossing of the Red Sea occurred. And in spite of what a lot of archaeologists and historians have historically said over the years, we don't believe it was over here on this western finger of the Red Sea, but rather over here on this right-hand finger of the Red Sea. And there's a huge obelisk that was erected at some time in ancient history to commemorate something. And it is believed by Ron Wyatt and other Bible archaeologists of the recent years that this was the place of the actual crossing of the Red Sea. And they sent cameras, scuba divers with cameras, under the waters there. And they found, they've brought back pictures, video of what appears to be chariots on the bottom of the Red Sea over there. And of course, some of the chariots, the wheels are off. Some of the wheels are on, some of the wheels are off. But it certainly seems like a very possible place that they discovered. Maybe we'll watch that video here in the near future. But the Bible says they sank to the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Now, maybe you already know this, but anytime in Scripture you see something referring to the right hand is always a picture of power and authority. And so that's what is being referred to here. Thy right hand, thy power, thy might, thy authority, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. God's wrath consumed the Egyptians just like a fire moving across a field of stubble burns it up just like that. And it's just like pouring lighter fluid on something. It would have just quickly burned across a dry field with nothing but stubble there. And so Moses is saying here that you've overthrown those that rose up against thee. You say, well, what about Pharaoh? Pharaoh was watching all this going on. He wasn't there in the Red Sea. You know, there are a lot of Bible scholars who have tried to at least intimate that perhaps Pharaoh himself was destroyed in the Red Sea when it came back together as well. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think the army of Pharaoh was consumed. His might was destroyed that day. I don't think Pharaoh personally was destroyed. There are several passages in the Psalms that referred to the enemies of Israel being destroyed that day, all of them being destroyed. I think it's referring to those that were pursuing the children of Israel. The reality is all of Egypt was their enemy, but we know all of Egypt didn't go down into the Red Sea that day. The soldiers, the warriors that Pharaoh sent after them, they are the ones that were consumed that day, that were destroyed that day. I don't believe that it was the Pharaoh of the Exodus that was destroyed himself. His army was destroyed. In fact, if all the things we've looked at that seem to point to Amenhotep II being the Pharaoh of the Exodus is true, we know from historical records he lived and reigned 9 or 10 years after this event would have occurred historically. And we've seen just several weeks ago a video that talked about some of the things he did after the Exodus would have occurred during his reign, even making ventures up here into the land of Canaan to get more slaves, ostensibly because he just lost all of his slaves. So I don't think Amenhotep II or whoever is the Pharaoh Exodus was actually in there with his army, but all of his army was destroyed that went in after them. Verse 8, "And with the blast of thy nostrils," thy, speaking of God, "with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." Now that word congealed means exactly what you think it means. It's the same word you and I use for jello, congealed. That means, it's kind of in a semi-state there. It's not liquid, but it's not a solid. It's not frozen like water, and it's not liquid like a glass of water. It's somewhere in between there. It's congealed. I remember when I used to work in children's church, and I would tell this story in children's church. I always told the kids, I know how I was when I was a kid. I would have been trying my very best if I was a kid going through there to get as close to the water's wall as I could so I could poke it, Brother Kevin. Kevin's smiling over there, but he would have been doing the same thing. Miss Kelly, I have no doubt Kevin would have been over there.
I would be doing that at this age.
At this age, yeah. Never mind whether you were a kid or not.
I would have had to touch it.
It must have been an amazing sight to see the waters just standing there on both sides, on either side, and then walking right through the middle of it. "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." Boy, I've had some times in my life where there were some people, I'm pretty sure they said those same things about what they intended to do to me. Maybe you can think some times in your life where you say, I know some folks were out to get me. Just like that, I felt the same way. And that's what the enemy thought he was going to do. That's what Pharaoh thought his army was about to do. I'm sure that's what all of his captains and all of his charioteers thought they were about to do. God had other plans. Verse number 10. "Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters." Boy, that must have been quite a shock. They saw the children of Israel going across on dry land, so they took off down through there after them. They didn't understand how this phenomenon was taking place, I'm sure. But it must have been an even bigger surprise when the wheels started falling off. And they started looking around at each other. I'm sure the looks on their faces were priceless that moment, just before the waters all returned and came back together and destroyed them. Verse 11, the song asked the question, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord?" That's Jehovah. "Who is like unto thee, O Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Now, he specifically, that is Moses and the children of Israel, they specifically use the name of the Lord throughout this song. But reading this again, "Who is like unto thee, O Jehovah, among the gods?" Now, what gods are we talking about? Obviously, these are...
I think they're making fun of the gods of the Egyptians.
Yes.
You could even compare it to you.
That's exactly right. I mean, the children of Israel had lived in Egypt for about 400 years. I think Stephen says 430 years, or Paul, in the New Testament. So they were there for a long time. They were well acquainted with all the gods and goddesses that the Egyptians worshipped. They knew them all by name, just like they now knew Jehovah by name, since he had given Moses his name to share with the children of Israel. So they are singing here saying, what of all those gods are equal with you? Which of those gods can be compared to you? And of course, you and I know the answer to that rhetorical question is, there is none like our God. And you know, when those enemies do come against us in our own lives today, to seek to destroy us, destroy our testimonies, destroy whatever happiness we have, we can remember that the same God who is our God is the God that parted the waters of the Red Sea, and he's the God that brought the waters crashing down upon their enemies in their own sight. They saw him dash them to pieces there in front of their very eyes. There is no God like our God. Verse 12, thou stretchest out thy right hand. Again, power, authority. The earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. That word redeemed means to buy back. The children of Israel obviously were his chosen people. They belonged to him. But here they were in Egypt, which we know is a picture or a type of the world. They were in the world, and he went and bought them out, brought them out by buying them back unto himself. It's the same way you and I were. I mean, God created us. We belong to him, but because of our own sin and the sin of Adam, we were far away from him. But he came and redeemed you. He's the one that pursued you. There's no one saved who's ever been saved that got saved because they pursued after God. No, his love and his mercy, his grace pursued me. And that's why I got saved. He pursued you. And that's why you got saved. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. That is, he got them safely across to the other side. And next time you're going through some difficulty in life, just remember, he is a God who can get you safely to the other side as well. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Now, here they begin to think about the future, where they're headed to, where they're going next. And they say, the people that are still up ahead, those enemies we haven't encountered yet, they're going to hear about today. And they are going to be terrified when they hear what our God has done for us with the Egyptians. I mean, folks, the Egyptians were the world power at the time. Not only were they the world power, but they were the world power who already ruled these people up here where the children of Israel were headed. They had them kind of like tributaries. They were their servants. They had to send them tribute every year. The Egyptians were the big guy on the block. And so if God dealt that way with the Egyptians, the children of Israel say, these people, when they hear, they're going to be terrified. They're going to be quaking in their boots. And they're going to name in the song some of these people they're talking about that they haven't yet encountered, but they know they're going to encounter. The inhabitants of Palestina. Now, it's kind of ironic that there's so much talk in the news right now about the Palestinians. We're familiar with them even to this day. Some of them are and some of them are not the same people as ancient times. But the area that we're talking about, of course, would be part of the land of Canaan. We know that today the Palestinians, some of them live on the West Bank near the city of Jerusalem. But there are also those that live down here in what is in the news right now, the Gaza Strip. The Gaza Strip was a land that was originally inhabited by the Philistines. And even after the children of Israel get there, it's still inhabited by the Philistines at that time. Five major cities, Ashdod and Ashkelon, were two of the five major cities of the Philistines. Did you know that yesterday, as I was listening to the news for about 5 minutes, those two cities were mentioned by name? They're still around today because they're still in existence today. But this area of the Gaza Strip was inhabited by the Philistines, and it is from the name Philistine that the name Palestine or Palestina comes. It is from the name of the Philistines. So they say, when they hear, they're going to be afraid. Let's see who else they name. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. Well, we know who the Edomites were, right? Here's where they live, south of the Dead Sea here, kind of to the southeast of Israel. Who are the Edomites? Descendants of Edom, who was a descendant of... The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. So we have Jacob, who was the father of Israel, his twin brother, who didn't look anything like him. Esau was the father of the Edomites. So the Israelites and the Edomites are cousins. But the Edomites are not going to be friends of the Israelites. In fact, as the children of Israel come up through here, on their way to the promised land, the Edomites will not give them refuge. They will tell them, you're not welcome in our land. And so they'll find no comfort there. But it says the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. They, hearing the news of the destruction of Pharaoh's army and all of Egypt with the plagues, certainly must have been amazed. Then he says, the mighty men of Moab, trembling shall take hold upon them. Well, here's the land of Moab. The Ammonites and the Moabites were both the descendants of who? Anybody remember from our study in Genesis? They were the two sons of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. And so both the Ammonites and the Moabites are also related to the children of Israel. They're cousins too. I guess we call them second cousins. They're a little more distant related. But they're related to the Israelites too. But they too are no friends of the Israelites. And they will not treat the Israelites well, as we see the Israelites trying to get to the promised land. But they say the mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold upon them. I think of when I used to, growing up, watch the Three Stooges and the Little Rascals. Whenever they'd get scared, their knees would just knock one against another. That's exactly what they're saying here. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. That is, all these people that live up here in what we know as the Promised Land, where they're headed, all of those Canaanite tribes, there are a bunch of them, Hivites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, all of them are going to melt away. Their hearts will melt within them for fear when they hear what the God of Israel has done to Egypt. Verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as steel as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. In other words, God is going to lead us safely to the place He's prepared for us. Can I just remind you, God wants you to live in a place that He's prepared for you to. Now, I know we think about heaven when we think of that, but God has a place for you here in this world too. I'm not talking about a geographical place. I like that place where I live, down about 15, 20 minutes from here. But that's not the place God's talking about. God's talking about there's a place spiritually in your life where God wants you to live. And if you'll allow Him, He'll take you to that place in your life. That's where He wants us to be. Verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. God has prepared a place for us, and it's a mountain. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Preacher, I thought you said Pharaoh didn't go in. Well, it didn't say Pharaoh went in. It said the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. This means he sent all of his horsemen in. I don't know if he gave somebody his own personal horse to ride and he was still sitting back on the other side watching all this. I don't know. I do not think Pharaoh personally went in, but I know all of his horsemen went in. All of his chariots went in, and it may even be that his own horse went in, but he saw them all destroyed. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Now, this comes to an end of the song here. But then we see that the sister of Moses, she begins to sing and dance in praise to the Lord as well. Verse 20. And Miriam the prophetess, a prophet being someone who preaches the word of God. So she's testifying of the greatness of God and what they've just seen. The sister of Aaron. Notice it didn't say the sister of Moses. The sister of Aaron. Well, Moses is the one writing this. He includes Aaron's name. Took a timbrel in her hand. What's a timbrel? What are those things that they...
Like a tambourine.
Like a tambourine, yeah, thank you. She went out, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Now, there's also a place in the Bible where it says David danced before the Lord. And I have heard many of the liberal churches say, well, see, there's an example, there's scriptural proof that dancing is okay. And of course, when I was a teenager, they made that lewd film, Footloose, where the teenagers in the town were rebellious and they were trying to say, you know, rock and roll music is okay and dancing is okay and you ought to just let us do whatever we want to do while we're kids. Even the Bible talks about dancing. Well, that's not the kind of dancing they were doing. I assure you, the kind of dancing they were doing was not dirty dancing. It was not rock and roll dancing. They were praising God and worshiping Him. There was nothing immoral. There was nothing uncovered. There was nothing but praising God, raising their hands and singing glory to God. That's what was going on here. They weren't doing anything in any way like the dancing that the world's crowd wants to try to defend. Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went unto the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Miriam and the women sang praises to God, just like Moses and the men sang praises to God. They were singing about the destruction of their enemy. There are times that you and I spend praying, asking God to do big things for us in our lives. But sometimes we forget to stop and thank Him when He does. We ought to make sure that stopping to thank Him and praise Him when He does do something for us is a part of our ritual as well. And that's certainly what the children of Israel did here. They stopped and took a moment. It was a day of thanksgiving, if you would. They praised Him. They worshiped Him because of the mighty deeds He had just done on their behalf. You know, we don't have to wait until Thanksgiving every year to have a day of thanksgiving and worship, praising God. We ought to do that maybe a little more often than we do in our own individual lives, as well as a church. Well, that brings us to this end of the chapter, the end of this part of the chapter. We're about to see what happens to the children of Israel, where they go, what happens to them beyond the Red Sea. But we'll look at that next week. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray you take the study of your word and the reading of this beautiful song. Lord, may we see how it applies to our own lives too. And may we too praise you, both in the spoken word and in song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.